There is a wonderful little phrase found throughout Scripture that goes a long way, I think, toward explaining how God has accomplished His redemptive mission on earth. We find it three times, in fact, in today's sermon text from 1 Samuel 18. You can open your Bible to that chapter if you like. Speaking of David in this instance, the Bible explicitly says, "The Lord was with him." Now, allowing for slight changes in wording, that same expression appears all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In some cases, we're told that the Lord, or God, was with a certain person, sometimes a group, sometimes an entire nation. In other cases, God Himself is the one who says, "I am with you," or "I will be with you." And it always seems to mean more than just God is with someone, because He's present everywhere in the universe at any given time, right? He is omnipresent, but it means more than that. It usually even goes beyond the Lord's assurance, "I am with you because you're part of my chosen people." Although that in itself is nothing to sneeze at, is it? For Christians, it's more than simply a way of affirming the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are ways of saying or affirming that God is with us. But in passages like the one we'll look at today, it appears that God being with someone suggests an intentional, special experience of His divine presence and power. Now that's the way that I want God to be with me. How about you? Now, we've got to be very careful here. We've got to maintain an appropriate biblical balance if we wish to faithfully apply the Word of God to our own setting. We have to maintain the balance that says there are certain ways in which the same way that God was with David or any of the other many biblical characters, the same way that God was with them, He can be with us. But it's also true, is it not, that there are certain things that God did in the past, certain ways that He chose to be with people, the saints of the past, that are so different from our circumstances that we can't expect Him to exactly duplicate their experiences. So you see what I'm saying by maintaining a biblical balance. Certain things in Scripture, in biblical history, were once-in-a-lifetime events, once-in-history events even. And so we shouldn't look for precision in every way that parallels the experience of David. But nevertheless, he was a real man just like we are. God has not changed. His methods perhaps have progressed. He's unfolded more of His revelation than we had in the Old Testament. But we still must say that God desires to be with us, not just by being present everywhere, not even just by indwelling us by His Spirit, but by filling us with Himself and with His power. And not only us as individuals, also us as a church, us as families, married couples. God wants to be with us in a way that can truly make a difference. Well, to help us figure out these things, I suggest that after we read verses 10 through 30 of 1 Samuel 18, we examine it more closely in light of three questions. And these are the questions I'm going to be asking and answering. What should we expect? What will we see? And what can we do? Simple enough, right? First, though, let's stand together again, if you would, with me, and let's share in the reading of God's holy word beginning in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 18. We pick up the story where we left off last Sunday. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' And David said to Saul, 'Who am I, And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged on the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Father, I want to pray today that you would open my lips to be able to share exactly what your Spirit wants each of us to hear. I pray that you would open our eyes spiritually to see wonderful truth from your word and to see how it applies to us, and then open our hearts to obey and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Take your seats. Before we leap into this passage with both feet, let me remind you of a principle of biblical interpretation that will serve you well if you will practice it. Always pay attention to things that are repeated in the Bible. If you see something appearing more than once, especially if you see it repeated continuously over a different series of Bible books, you really need to pay attention to what God is trying to say. And really, that's something you should do across the whole spectrum of God's written revelation. For instance, in connection with what I've already said, let me just give you a partial list of people in the Bible of which it is said the Lord was with them, okay? Because my whole point today is there's something special about that phrase. There's something that applies importantly to us in that phrase. So how many different people in Scripture is it said of them the Lord was with him or her or them? Are you ready? It's said of Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua in the Old Testament books of the law. It's said in the historical and prophetic books of Gideon, Samuel, David, Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, Ezekiel, and the nation of Israel as a whole. It's also said of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the early church in the New Testament. And that's just a partial listing. Now, do you think the Bible is going to say something that many times in such a variety of ways unless it's important for us to understand in God and His purposes, why that's so vital? Of course not. That's why we're focusing on it today. But listen, we should also pay close attention to what is repeated on a smaller scale, even say in the verses that we read, or just in this 18th chapter of 1 Samuel. What do we see over and over in these 30 verses? Well, as I mentioned, it's said of David three different times that the Lord was with him. That's the key to interpreting the whole text. But there's also repeated reference made to David's successes. Did you notice that? Four different times, verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 30. It underscores that David had success. There are multiple mentions of the favor David won among the people of Israel too. Six of those times were specifically told that somebody loved David. All right, Jonathan, Michael, all Israel and Judah, the king's servants. Once we read that his accomplishments were good in the sight of all Israel and all the servants of the king. And once, in the end, it said that David's name was highly esteemed. All of these are marks of the favor that David was gaining among the people, except one of the people. In addition, there are several notes about the resentment that David stirred up in the heart of Saul. Three times, again, in verses 12, 15, and 29, we're told that his resentment was really a form of fear on Saul's part, and that more than once David evaded the jealous king's deadly designs. So giving due weight to all of these obviously important emphases, since they are repeated, here's how I think we can answer the questions that I posed earlier. First of all, what should we really expect when God is with somebody? Or we could extend that and say, when God is really moving in a church, what do we see? What can we expect to happen? Well, let's start on the positive note of success that I mentioned earlier. We read last week, in verse 5 of this chapter, that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Verse 14 confirms that David had success in all his undertakings. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And the accumulating evidence of all this great success, as verse 15 calls it, was clearly not lost on King Saul. He figured that the reason David was getting top billing and all the songs the women were singing as the armies came back from battle, it was because of his greater success. Verse 30 summarizes everything we read in this chapter by noting that David had more success, in fact, than all the other servants of Saul combined when it came to fighting and prevailing over the enemy. Now, when I say that success comes when God is with somebody, let's be sure we understand what kind of success we're talking about. Now, David had some military victories, did he not? I mean, that's something that was impressive no matter how you slice it, especially when you consider what power the Philistines had in this area at this time. But it's not success as the world defines it, really, that we're talking about. It's success as God defines it, as the Bible defines it. And we're not going to camp out here today, but let me direct you to Psalm chapter 1, which speaks of, if you recall, the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on that law day and night. We're told in that psalm that this man will be like a fruit-bearing tree planted by streams of water and who prospers in all he does. The reason the psalm gives for that is the Lord knows the way of the righteous, which I believe is just another way of saying, because the Lord is with such a man. Somebody who loves God's word, who is meditating on there, who's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, they have success in all that they do, spiritually speaking, because God is with them. He knows the way that he has set out for them. Well, what about the widespread favor that David enjoyed? Does that often come with the Lord's presence? Favor or approval from other people? Apparently so. True to the meaning of his name, David was much beloved. But we see also such favor won by, say, Joseph in the book of Genesis. Favor with his master. Favor with the captain of the prison guard. Eventually, favor with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And why was that? Well, again and again, we read in Genesis, the Lord was with him. That's the reason that he had favor. We read of Jesus in his younger years that he grew in favor with God and men. And at the height of his popularity in ministry, all spoke well of him. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have enemies, but the crowds at large saw Jesus, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, and they said he does all things well. And he enjoyed great favor up until the very end. When God is with a man or a woman or a church or a nation, there's a certain degree of favor. Sometimes there's even popularity and fame that goes along with it. Now, that's not always the case, but sometimes it can be. We can also expect preservation or protection to come to those whom God is with. Now, I'm going to say a lot more about this tonight. There's a whole chapter, chapter 19, devoted to how David escaped from various tricky situations with Saul and how God was behind the scenes all the time protecting him. We'll talk about that a little bit more tonight. But notice for now how plot after plot against David's life and well-being was thwarted, just as it was later to be with Jesus. I mean, you remember how many times Jesus' enemies tried to trap him, tried to trick him, tried to find a way to kill him, and yet until it was God's appointed time, none of that succeeded. On one occasion, they were going to throw Jesus off the edge of a cliff. And the scripture just simply says he walked right through their midst. He just walked through and they didn't lay a hand on him because God was with him. Well, then, of course, there's the negative expectation that I mentioned earlier, resentment, which may, in fact, be based upon jealousy and fear. I guarantee you that even though a person with whom God is present and working in their lives, that person may have great success, spiritually speaking. They may enjoy the favor of people that really see what God is doing. They may be protected and preserved, but that does not mean that every single person is going to fall down and call them blessed, right? There is going to be opposition, and there will be resentment against those in whose life God shines most fully. It was the case with Jesus, and it will be the case with his followers. In fact, in the life of every biblical character I've mentioned today, God's presence and blessing eventually led to misunderstandings, opposition, hatred, sometimes even violence. Listen, in some respects, I guess we can all claim God's promises of success, favor, and preservation. And if we take what Jesus said seriously, we ought to also prepare ourselves to be opposed and to be spoken against and resented when God is with us. But you know, there might also be a narrower application to those whom God calls out to serve some special purpose in his plan. And that may be you. I'm not just talking about pastors or missionaries or other church leaders. I'm talking about people for whom God has a special role. It may just be in your family. It may be some class that you're a part of. It may be something in your neighborhood. I don't know what it might be. But when God has a special role, then his presence has a different dimension to it. He's not just dwelling in you. He's not just with you as he's everywhere. He actually fills you with a certain power to do the task that he's called you to do. And we ought to always look for that. But then, let's not forget also, and I'm going to suggest why this is important a little bit later, don't ever lose sight of the fact that certain biblical heroes, like David or Ruth or Gideon or Esther or Deborah, these often are once in history characters. And they're put in the Bible not so that we can say, well, we expect God to do the exact same things through us, but that we can say, look how God used ordinary people. Call them out of obscurity many times and put them in a place where he could further his redemptive plan. You know, we see this grand sweep of Scripture. It moved from the promise in Genesis of a Redeemer, the seed of woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, and we've traced that all the way through to the final act in Revelation. And you know what's happened all along the way? God has been with different people. When it looked like the plan was going to fail, when it looked like the heritage of God's people would be cut off once and for all, God would call a man or a woman or a group, and he would say, I'm going to fill them with my power. And even beyond what is expected and hoped for, I'm going to move because I will be with them. That's a wonderful thing to see, and I'll tell you why that's so important just a little bit later. So those are the things we can legitimately expect when God is with someone, whether it's us or some great hero or even a church like ours. When we have God with us, we can expect to see these things. Number two, second question today. What will we see in someone specifically with whom God is? All right? And not just what will happen around them and through them, but what changes or what marks or characteristics do we see in the people themselves? Granted, they'll experience some degree of success, favor, preservation, resentment. You know, those are things promised as privileges to the followers of Jesus. You know, that Paul was listing all the things that God had blessed Christians with, and he said, oh yeah, and by the way, persecutions is one of them. You'll get those too. That's another privilege of being a people of God. But what about the people themselves? What begins to change and characterize them or us when God truly does get a hold of us? Well, faithfulness is one sterling mark of the person that God is with. David not only kept on trusting God, he kept on serving king and country with all of his heart. Did you notice that? No matter what was going on, no matter what he was called upon to do, he did it. He was faithful in that task because he recognized that God was faithful. You probably won't remember this, but all the way back in 1 Samuel 3, it was said of Samuel, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. You see it? The fact that the Lord was with Samuel made it made him faithful to present the true word of God. And it says all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. To give you another example, this one from 2 Kings 18, it said of Hezekiah that the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. So you see it again? God is with somebody, they succeed in what they're doing. But it's also said in that same chapter that Hezekiah held fast to the Lord and did not depart from following him. Moreover, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he trusted in the God of Israel. So you see, it's not all up to God. He is faithful, but we too become faithful when we understand that he wants to work in and through us. Another mark we usually see, in fact, I would say almost always we see this, is humility. When God is truly with somebody, that person will be marked by humility. When Saul promised his older daughter to David, and that was really in fulfillment of his word about Goliath. You remember that? Whoever kills Goliath gets my eldest daughter's hand in marriage. And so Saul had promised David that. But David still claimed to be just a nobody. He said, "Who am I? And who is my family that I should be son-in-law to the king?" You know, I think most people in these days, if they had done the exploits that David had, they would be saying, "Well, yeah, that's the least that I deserve. After beating this giant, after going on so many successful campaigns, I'm the military hero. I want you to decorate my chest with medals. And sure, I'll take your daughter if you are offering." All right? That's not the way it was. David said, "It's an incredible thing to be son-in-law to the king." And he didn't feel worthy of that. Even after Saul reneged on that first promise and gave David Michal instead, what did he do? He still said, "I'm a poor man with no reputation who didn't deserve to marry into the king's family." Jesus himself, whose own divine nature and anointing with the Holy Spirit made anyone else's claim that God was with him pale by comparison, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. If Jesus, the very Son of God, whom God sent a visible representation of the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism, if Jesus humbled himself like that, then when God is with any one of us, surely it will spark the spiritual fruit of humility. We'll also see evidences of godly resolve, I think, in the life of anyone whom God is with. At least twice in this text, and probably more, we notice that David never did anything halfway. He didn't rest on his laurels. I mean, if you get to the point where people are singing songs about you, in exalting your name even above the king in the land, you would be tempted to say, "Well, I've done it all, haven't I? I can retire now with dignity and sign some book deals and I'll keep the money coming in and I'll be fine." He didn't do that. He continued to resolve to follow the Lord and bless his people. There will also be various indicators, I think, of contentment in the life of somebody or some church whom God is with. One thing you'll notice about driven, successful people in the world, they never are content with what they have, right? They always want $1 more. They want one more acquisition. They want maybe something that somebody else has and they don't have yet. That's the way success in the world works. It's not contentment. It's just acquisition, more and more and more. But to balance his enthusiasm and resolve, David was satisfied with whatever place the Lord assigned to him. Whatever role in Israel, whatever wife he received, whatever service he could render to Saul, and so on. Remember, at this time, David was still playing for Saul music in the royal court. Can you imagine this great warrior general who had chalked up so many successes and then coming in before the king and playing skillfully on the lyre, and perhaps that's where some of his music and his psalms came from. So, now we know a little bit more about what to expect, good and bad, and what to look for in someone whom God is with. Because I promise you, if God gets a hold of your life, these very things will start increasing in you. And you'll give all the glory to God for it. You won't think, "What a great person I am, what a great follower of Jesus, what a great church member, what a marvelous giver I am." You'll simply say, "Who am I that God would grant me the chance to do these things for him?" Third, what can we do in light of God's long-standing practice of being with his people in power? And what I mean by asking that question is, yes, we know it's God's sovereign choice to call out certain people to do amazing things in his will. And it's not always the people that we would first expect. God promises to gift and to use every believer in his body, the church. All of us are important in that body. Sometimes he calls out different men and women or groups to serve him in special ways, and he always grants them the power they need to do what he bids them to do. But is there anything that we can do on our end to help open us up to God's further filling? I mean, we can be content with our lot in life, and we can say, well, listen, God has assigned me some kiddos at home, and that's my main ministry right there. My ministry of teaching and training those kids, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm to be a godly husband or a wife. I'm to be a godly grandpa or grandma. I'm to be somebody who serves faithfully in whatever way I can in my class at the church. You know, there's so many different ways that we can serve the Lord, but are there ways that we can open ourselves up as Christians and even as a church to let the Spirit of God move in even greater power? Well, I believe there are. I think the Bible presents to us not only the ends towards which God is always moving his redemptive plan, by which I mean he says this is what's going to happen and I'm doing it. It doesn't matter if there's opposition. It doesn't matter if there's apparent defeat. I am moving my plan forward, and ultimately, I'm going to bring all things into unity in Christ Jesus. He's going to get the glory. You're going to be used, and the kingdom of God is going to be marvelous. But he also, not only does he ordain the ends of his plan, he also ordains the means. And he does say that there are certain things that we can do to help put ourselves in a position to be used. I don't know what you want to call it. You can call it yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. I heard one person say, I want to be under the spout where the glory comes out. You know, I just want to be right there. Whenever God has something special and he wants to pour out his power on somebody, I want to be the one. So how do we go about doing that? Well, let me give you several ways that I think we see in this passage and really throughout the Bible. Number one, learn to appreciate God's unfolding plan of redemption. As you read all of the scripture and individual pieces of it, learn to identify and appreciate the places and the people through whom God moved his redemptive plan forward. And that's what I meant a moment ago by looking at people like Abraham, looking at people like Ruth. You know, a foreigner to God's people, somebody who had experienced great loss, lost her husband, and yet God brought her back to the land and she became actually ancestor of David, who was later to be a servant and a pointer, an ancestor to the King Jesus that we sang about this morning. So learn to appreciate that and recognize God did this in a way that's incredible. Nobody could have ever thought of doing it the way that he did. Praise him for using imperfect men and women and groups whom he filled with himself to move from the Garden of Eden all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Number two, keep on looking to the one who was God's ultimate agent of redemption. So we can see certain people in God's plan of redemption that he used in powerful ways, but chief among them, and the one to whom everybody else pointed in some way, was the final agent of redemption. That was his son, Jesus Christ. All the covenants and rituals and prophecies and genealogies pointed to the great Emmanuel, God with us. Scripture says that in some sense, Christ was with the people of Israel in the wilderness. Did you know that? Paul over in 1 Corinthians says it. He says that Jesus was like the rock from which the water flowed, and he traveled with them, even in the Old Testament before we knew of the incarnate Jesus. But he came to be with us decisively in the incarnation, of course. After his death and resurrection, he ascended to God, and what did he do? He sent his Spirit to be his personal presence with his people. And Jesus himself promised he would return again in great power and glory to be with us forever. Now let that thought just strike you. God wants to be with us. He doesn't only want to be with you in the person of the Spirit. He wants you to be with him for all of eternity. That's just an incredible thought. And that's what all creation and all of God's redemptive plan is moving toward. And then number three, of course, let the Lord use you however he wishes in his ongoing work of redemption. So God's laid out the plan. He has at the center of that plan his agent of redemption, Jesus, his son. And then he says, and now I'm going to use you. You may not ever be written up in a magazine. You may never have your name on a plaque somewhere because you did something that everybody thought was so great. But God has a plan to use you. And he wants you to yield to that plan. Start with something that you think is just the smallest service you can provide. God will be blessed by that, and you will too. God will move his plan forward. He's not going to leave you floundering out there. He's going to show you exactly how he wants to use you. The key is your availability more than your ability. He'll provide the strength you need. When God is with you, there's nothing that you'll lack to accomplish his will. So don't wait to see what somebody else does. Don't wait for somebody else to twist your arm. You find something that God wants you to do, and then just do it. And do it with faithfulness and with obedience. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as one, will bring his power to bear exactly how and when and through whom he wishes. He's always done it, and he will continue to do that. Listen, I don't want you to get so caught up in the drama of David's epic story here that you forget that God is, can, and will be personally present with you. I know you're not David. I know you're not the Apostle Paul or Ruth or Priscilla in the New Testament. I know that you're none of those people, but God already has them. He's already used them. He needs you, and he wants to use you. It's true that David had friends as well as enemies in very high places, right? Samuel, Jonathan, Saul, an adoring nation. And depending on the circumstances and their particular moods, they variously counseled him, encouraged him, welcomed him, made promise to him, sang songs about him, and then turned around and tried to pin him to the wall. Now, I know that your friends and your family members, the people that you hang with, may seem rather dull by comparison, right? Can they not treat you all those ways and more? I mean, you have people in your life right now that are encouraging you, loving you, and you have other people that really, if they could have the chance, they'd skewer you. All right? So we see God still works in people's lives. David came from a large and in some ways dysfunctional family. His marriage came about quite abruptly, to say the least, under unusual circumstances, and it ended up being messier than he could ever imagine. And that was in no small measure to David's own unfaithfulness, as you recall later. Later on, one of his own sons would die in infancy, and another would turn against him completely and end up being killed in the process. So I'm not saying that you look at that and think, well, everything's going to happen to me just like that. But listen, if God can use David, somebody like David in a situation like that, he knows what's happening in your family. No matter how painful and how complicated it can be, if God is with you, he can use you regardless of that. Maybe because of that, you'll have some opportunities that he gives. David was a mighty warrior. Soon he'd ascend the throne in Israel as God's king. His life story would take up more space in sacred scripture than any other person except Jesus. And he would become the most famous ancestor of the Messiah. And David's reign, believe it or not, would become the type of the kingdom of God. Everything that is said of Jesus and later the kingdom of God in eternity all points back, and David is kind of a foreshadowing of that. David's kingdom is to be. You may feel next to that like a complete weakling and a nobody. Somebody very few will remember for very long, if at all. But I assure you, if God is with you, your life can never be called a waste. Amen. And it must be something that you see as the gift of God, that he grants you the chance to be a part of his plan. He doesn't want anybody sitting on the sidelines. He doesn't want anybody to think, well, because I'm so insignificant and so weak in myself, I've made so many mistakes in the past, God can't use me. Yes, he can. He used David, the adulterer, the man who foolishly, on many occasions, threw caution to the wind and did that which could have ruined another man, except God was with him. One of the greatest prayers in the Bible is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want to close with this today. It's actually voiced by David's son and successor, King Solomon, on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. Go back and read that prayer sometime and just see how humble it is and how awesome our God is as Solomon addresses him. But after praising God as the holy, covenant-keeping, loving Lord who speaks only truth, Solomon marvels by saying, how can a God whom heaven itself can't contain, how can a God so great and so vast choose to come and dwell in a building made by men, to make his presence known there in the temple? That was the thought that just overwhelmed Saul. And we might say the same thing. How would a God who spoke the universe into being and still sustains even the things that we haven't seen and probably never will in the far reaches of space, God has done all of that, and yet he chooses to come and make our heart his temple. How could that happen? So after all of that, he prays about the contingencies that God's people will face: sin, defeat, drought, famine, conflict, and so on. And he beseeches the Lord never to turn a deaf ear to their cries. And that happened in history, right? There were times that Israel, because of sin, they faced famine. They faced defeat. They were taken into captivity. And yet God always heard them. And guess what he always wanted to do? He always wanted them to bring them back to the land, for them to construct the temple, and for him to dwell with them, be in their midst. That's always what he wanted. And so Solomon closes with this benediction, which I think is so appropriate. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Can you think of a simpler and yet more profound prayer than that? Could you say that today? God, I want you to be with me. Not just around me, not just dwelling in me and giving me my assurance of eternal life. I want you to be with me in power. I want to see you. I want to hear you from your word. I want to be used of you to help draw people closer to you. I want your church to succeed in the biblical sense, to be a healthy, reproducing, missions-minded church. I don't want to just go through the motions. Anybody can do that, those things. I truly want to be in you and with you because you're in me and with me. Well, that's exactly how Solomon's extraordinary prayer would be answered. God would be with his people. In fact, he said at the very conclusion of that prayer something that Jesus later promised his people. He said, Lord, never leave us or forsake us. And that's exactly what Jesus promised before he left. I'll never leave you or forsake you. If you wish to give your life to Jesus Christ today, I want to invite you to do that right now. If you are not sure that Jesus himself is in you because of your faith in him, then I want you to just trust him right now and ask him to save your soul. Now, in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. You can come down to the front if you wish, but there's nothing magical about doing that. I encourage you to do that. If this is the first time that you're professing faith in Jesus, if you want to follow the Lord in baptism like Dylan did this morning, if you want to become a member of this church, we want you to come during our invitation time and just say, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient to him. But it doesn't really matter if you walk down an aisle, as long as your heart is deciding and you are committing yourself to the Lord right now, who is with you and who is calling you. If you're already a baptized believer and a church member, why not commit yourself now in response to the Spirit to surrendering more fully to him? I think that's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. When you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit really that you'll ever have, but he hasn't got all of you yet, maybe. So you need his fullness to come now, and by surrendering to him, by giving him that part of your life that you haven't given him yet, you can experience a greater presence of God in your life. I don't care if you've never served in the church before. There's nothing that I can find in Scripture that says, well, I guess beside cherished sin, nothing that would keep a willing servant from serving. And you say, well, I've done all that. I've taught for years. I've done all this. I don't find anything about a retirement plan in the Scripture either. You know what? If you'll look around our church, what you'll see is there are people who are teaching and are serving and working in this church that are the least physically able actually to do that. Why is that? God is with them. God strengthens them. But that should not be an excuse for us to say, well, as long as they're willing to do it, that's great. No. You pray, God, use me. Show me. Let me experiment and find some things that I can try out. You can look at the bulletin today, and this is not a commercial necessarily, but there are countless things we're asking you to do. If you can mow grass, if you can change diapers, if you can fix something in the church, do it. Start that way. He who is faithful in the small things, God will give bigger assignments to. And but that might be what's most needed. You know how many of the most famous far-reaching missionaries began just by serving in the Lord's church by caring for little snot-nosed kids, as I've heard them called before, you know, and gave them a heart for that. And then they said, Lord, I can do this in other places. I can go to other parts of the world where there is no gospel witness, and I can be used of God. So God develops your heart that way. Well, I'm going to let the Spirit of God do that, but let me just tell you, God is with us today. We know that. He's not just in each one of us. He's with His body. He inhabits the church of the living God. But I think each one of us wants to see Him work in power and to be with us in a way that Solomon was looking for here and that Jesus spoke of and that the new heavens and the new earth will testify to eternally one of these days. Let's bow together in prayer. Every one of us today is humbled, Father, by the chance that we've had to serve You and to have You dwelling in our hearts. And like Solomon, we find it amazing that You would actually take up residence in weak, flawed people like us. Sometimes we despair because we feel so weak and we feel that we can't be used. We know that we have failed You. So Lord, I want to pray that You would first of all fill us with wonder at Your power and Your love. The fact that You are the one who's called us, You're the one who has sent Your Son so that we could know You. And then You lovingly invite us to respond in faith. And I pray that there would be people that are saved today. I pray that there would be Christians who are renewed in their faith. I pray that Your church will be strengthened in the days ahead because we know what it means to seek You with our whole heart and desire above anything else that You be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand with me as we stand.